We've been looking at passages, the difficult stuff, and we get more difficult. We get difficulter today because we're going to start on the book of Daniel. Just an overview, although today we're going to focus heavily on one or two passages. Okay, this is just an interesting side note, but many years ago, I had started, at the request of some, including Mr. Clue, I had started a Sunday school series on the book of Daniel, and I believe I'd only gotten through one lesson on it, and then at that point, the previous pastor of this church stepped down suddenly, things were kind of crazy, and so I started filling in the pulpit, and so I said, I can't do both of these at the same time. So we left the Sunday school on Daniel aside, and I've never gotten back to it. And we're not going to cover the whole book of Daniel today. When the book of Daniel, it features very prominently in studies of eschatology, end times, those sorts of prophecy, those sorts of things. So we need to deal with some stuff in it. And like I said, we're going to get an overview, mostly really just of the prophetic material in Daniel. So we're going to skip over all the interesting stories that are there in the book. The first six chapters of the book are mostly narratives, stories, you know, the story about Daniel and his friends being taken into captivity and you know, the training they received and the wisdom they had, chapter one. Chapter three, that's the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that story. There's Daniel in the lion's den. You know, stories that we know really well from oftentimes Sunday school or just church life in general. So we know the stories very well. I'm going to skip over all that, pretty much. Although, I mean, they're important. They're in the book for a reason. It helps set up the context of who Daniel was, what were his gifts. He was wise, and he had supernatural insight into things. He was a prophet. And it gives you the historical setting. So he's first taken into captivity by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. But he had a long career, and he was serving when the Persians came in and overthrew the Babylonians. Which is 539 BC. So he was, you know, a grown man ministering from at least, you know, around 605 BC when he was taken into captivity up past 539 BC. That's a long... He did not retire early. That's, you know, the first six chapters help kind of describe that setting. But starting in chapter 7 through chapter 12, it's all visions, all prophetic material. So that's where we're mostly focusing. Although I do want to start with some short comments on chapter 2 and then focus on chapter 7 today. Next time, Lord willing, we'll get a quick overview of chapters 8 through 12. So we already talked some about Daniel chapter 2, so I can be hopefully very quick about it. We looked at it when I was talking about how I believe the Bible teaches the extensive, I forget the term I used, the extensive, remarkable growth of the kingdom of God. Maybe somebody can remember. I had some longer phraseology for it. But I think Daniel chapter 2 is teaching that God's kingdom will grow and expand. That doesn't mean it doesn't come under attack, that there aren't setbacks and those sorts of things. But the general picture is one of growth. And it comes from, we were looking at chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. He doesn't understand it, so he asks his wise men. They don't know what he saw. And finally, Daniel, it's revealed to him. Obviously, the Lord reveals it supernaturally. Here was what the king saw, plus here's what it means. So what did he see? He tells us in that chapter, where are we at? Starting in verse 31, you saw, O king, behold, a great image. The image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. It's a statue. Its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he goes on, this was the dream. Now here's the interpretation. And he says, okay, these parts of the statue, these are different kingdoms. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold because, you know, you're at the top of the world right now. And, you know, Babylon was the superpower. But what's implied is that, you know, eventually your kingdom will end. Another one will take over, the fourth kingdom, and then this stone cut out by no human hands, and we talked about that, that means it's God's kingdom. If it's cut out, somebody cut it out, but it wasn't human, it's God. Strikes that the feet of iron and clay, so that's the fourth kingdom, and then grows to become this great mountain. And so I was explaining that, and I'm not alone in this, that's the history we see in the Bible of Babylon. They're overthrown by the Persians or the Medo-Persian Empire. They're eventually overthrown by the Greeks. They're overthrown by the Romans, and it's during the Roman era that we get to the New Testament times when Jesus comes, does his work, establishes his kingdom, etc. So that's real quick review of chapter 2. In the book of Daniel, you know, it's set in the Babylonian, it starts in the Babylonian era, but eventually at one point we see the Persians come onto the scene. So you're already seeing, you know, these kingdoms, this change of empire going on. It's just, you know, some of it was still in the future from their standpoint. So that's a quick review. I know that was very fast. Does anybody have any questions on that at this point?
Just chronologically, when was Daniel written? Like, would they have already started to see that the statue, like, okay, we're at the chest now? Or?
Well, probably, I mean, like, by the time the book, right, you know, was written and circulated. My feeling is that as a completed book, yeah, it would have been in the Persian time. Although, you know, the prophecies might have come at, you know, particular moments, and then they just over time he collected them together. Okay, let's turn to chapter 7. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, even though I'm trying to move fast. For better or worse, I'm going to read the whole thing because there's some crazy stuff in here. If you've read the chapter, you know. But let's go ahead and get it in front of us. So Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So right there, we've actually backtracked a bit because already in chapters 5, end of chapter 5, is when the Babylonians get overthrown and the Persians come in. So he's kind of signaling for you, okay, you know, now we're backtracking. First year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, looked at them, And behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth kingdom, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So, you know, Latimer is one of our musicians, you know, in our family. He likes, you know, he'll play stuff. So he'll practice hymns and stuff on the piano. And sometimes, just to irritate me, he'll play all the way to the very end, but he won't play the last chord. Which, if you've ever heard that happen, it'll drive you crazy. Because it's like, I need the resolution here. I know how it's supposed to go. Play the chord. And just to spite me, sometimes he'll just walk away from the piano. So part of me wants to just like, well, there's the text. Let's see you later. But I feel like it would be kind of mean like that, to leave it unresolved. Not that I can resolve everything here, but because there's a lot going on. What's our first impression here? Well, this is kind of a crazy vision, kind of a scary vision. And that's, I love Daniel's reaction at the end, verse 28. My thoughts greatly alarmed me, my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He doesn't know what to make of this, but it's troubling because it's scary, you know. Four beasts and all this drama. And it's interesting, you see, in the book of Daniel, you get this a lot. People have visions, and they're just terrified by them, and sometimes they'll tell you, I don't know what this means. Daniel will say that. in some chapters, he'll say, I didn't understand this. I wrote it down so you could read it later on, but I couldn't explain it. So that gives me a little bit of comfort that, you know, if this stuff was confusing to the guy who saw it, then it's okay if it's confusing for us and for me. Okay. Just to summarize this chapter, you know, the basic vision that he sees is verses 1 through 14, with a little more detail given in verses 21, 22. He sees he tells you a little bit more of what he saw this horn doing. But pretty much the first half of the chapter is, you know, here's the vision, and then starting in verse 15, here's the explanation of it. Okay, so that's how the chapter breaks down. Vision and explanation of it. At least as much explanation as we are going to be given in the text. So what is the vision? Well, we've got, what are the main characters? What are the main actors here? We've got four beasts coming up out of the sea. We got one it's like a lion with eagle's wings, one that's like a bear, one is like a leopard, except it has four wings and four heads, so, you know, this is not your typical leopard here. And then there's this dreadful and strong beast that is clearly different. He's so terrifying that Daniel doesn't really try to describe him, except he has iron teeth and claws and 10 horns. And so anyway, four beasts. There is the Ancient of Days and his court. Okay, you don't need a theology degree to figure out, you know, who's the Ancient of Days. That's God, right? And sort of the heavenly court. And then we have one like a son of man, you know, coming on the clouds. Okay, and again, we got sort of the answer key in the New Testament. This is Jesus, all right? So I'm just going to move on from there. So those are the main characters. There are these horns, and we'll have to talk about them. But what's the primary picture of the vision? You have this succession of four beasts. The Ancient of Day then sits in judgment with his court. The fourth beast is killed, and the dominion of the other beasts are taken away. That's verses 11 and 12. And then kind of alongside this, you have this one like a son of man coming on the clouds, comes to the Ancient of Days and receives everlasting dominion. That's verses 13, 14, and so on. So that's the main picture, that's the main vision here. And then Daniel, again, I feel very comforted by this. He's like, verse 15, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. So he goes and he asks for some explanation. This is all in his vision, right? Yeah. He's in this kind of dreamlike world, and he's seeing all this stuff, and there's somebody there, you know, an angel or somebody. And so he just turns to like, can you explain what's going on here? Vision, you know, dreams are weird. You've had weird dreams where you find yourself in strange places, doing, saying strange things. You got nothing on Daniel. This was very vivid. So he asks for explanation, and whoever it is, this angel, I guess, who's standing by, maybe, you know, one of the guys in the heavenly court, you know Daniel kind of sidles up to him and is like, hey, come here, can you explain this for me? Because I really don't get what's going on here. So here it is. What's the explanation? The main explanation is verses 17 and 18. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Now, earlier it had said they arise out of the sea. There's imagery in that that maybe we'll come back to at some point. But here it says they rose out of the earth. And what's the contrast there? Well, stuff can come up from the ground. That's earthly. Or stuff can come down out of heaven. That's God. So, you know, the idea is these are kingdoms that are not coming from God. They are coming up from the earth. They are sort of purely human and sinful human kingdoms. So there are four kings. And later on in the text, You know, it's there it says kings in verses 17 and 18. Later on, they're referred to as kingdoms. So you don't want to just sort of obsess about the terminology there. A king, a kingdom, it's all kind of equivalent in this sort of prophecy. But what happens, he says, there are four kings, but verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So four kings or four kingdoms, and then the saints of the Most High, you know, God's army, God's people, they receive the kingdom. Again, I'm not the only person to argue this, but it seems pretty clearly parallel to that vision in chapter 2, where we have the succession of four kingdoms, which is then supplanted by God's kingdom, that rock, right, cut out by no human hand. It seems very clearly to be parallel to that. If you kind of were to connect dots between the chapters, between the two visions, you'd see a lot of similarities. Chapter 4, it's called an everlasting dominion, verse 14, you know, this kingdom is being set up in chapter 7. Well, that's the idea in chapter 2 as well. It's an everlasting dominion and so on. And the big picture here, let's focus on the big picture before we start trying to get too caught up on details. The big picture is God's kingdom is going to overrule the kingdoms of men. It's going to be victorious over the kingdoms of men. You know, these things that come out of the earth, that are earthly, that are worldly, they cannot stop God's kingdom. So that's the first, that's the big picture. If you get anything out of this chapter, get that. Because that's the important lesson here. Is you may feel like, ooh, these kingdoms, oh, so scary, so nasty, you know, iron teeth and whatnot. You don't need to be intimidated by them, because God's kingdom is going to overrule them, is going to do away with them, destroy them ultimately. So that's the big picture, and in a way, that's the theme of the book of Daniel, is that the kingdom of heaven triumphs over the kingdoms of men. And you see that if you read the first six chapters, all the narratives, all the stories, you just see that happening time and time again. These kings set themselves up against God, and they always go down. Chapter 3, you know, the fiery furnace. The king thinks, you know, I can force people to bow down and worship me. Oh, here are these, you know, Jewish punks who are not going to do that. Now, we're going to turn it up the furnace extra hot and throw you in there. And nope, they're preserved. The king's own soldiers who have to throw the guys in there, they die. It's that hot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're walking around real nice, sipping lemonade. With some fourth person who's in there. I wonder who that is. I'm not going to get into all that. That's the big picture. Kingdom of heaven triumphs over the kingdom of men. So understand that. Shown prophetically in chapter 2 in that vision of the statue. It's shown prophetically here in this vision of these beasts that are slain. And it's demonstrated in all the stories that these kings, they think they can put down God's people. They can't, because God's with them. Okay, that's the big picture. But then, of course, Daniel, he is curious about some of the details, right? Verse 19, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. So it's okay to have questions about details when you read stuff like this. It's natural, because it's weird stuff. So it's fine to ask questions. Just understand, sometimes you don't get answers, okay? Get used to disappointment, as the man in black once said. But we can get some answers. And so Daniel, he keys in on that fourth beast. It's different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and and these horns. What's with those horns? Because, you know, we've seen horns on animals, but we don't typically see them with eyes and mouths and stuff. So, you know, this one is different than the others. One of these beasts is not like the others. Sorry. Electric company reference. You youngsters just don't know. Anyway, we're going to get into some of the details. Yes. But not all of the details. I'm not going to get into a lot of the symbolism here. You know, why are the Persians described as being bear-like? Or why are the Greeks, you know, this leopard-like creature with four heads and four wings? We could spend some time on that, and that can be useful sometimes, but just kind of taking in the big picture, they're all described as beasts. Let's understand that. All of these kingdoms are described as beasts. And, you know, that's a pretty apt description, because if you look at the sort of behavior of the kings, certainly the ones in the book of Daniel, they are beastly. In fact, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, because of his rebellion against God and his pride, he goes kind of insane, and his hair grows out, his nails get long, and he lives like a beast for a number of years. Make that connection there. These beasts, these are kingdoms, these are kings, these earthly kingdoms, this is their fundamental nature. So, go out and get out and vote next year. They're all beasts, you know. Anyway, not going to get political here. All right, now, putting chapter 2, chapter 7, kind of reading those in parallel, which I think is what we're supposed to do. The fourth kingdom of chapter 2, the fourth beast of chapter 7, I think is to be identified with Rome, because that's the kingdom in power when Christ comes, when the Son of Man comes, when Christ's kingdom is established, sort of definitively established. So we will zoom in on that one. And that's the one that Daniel has the questions about, this fourth beast with the iron teeth and the horns and so on. What's up with all that? So first of all, one thing to know about just biblical imagery, biblical symbols, the horn in the Bible is often a symbol of a ruler, a king, whatever. You find this throughout the Psalms. You find it in 1 Samuel, where Hannah in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, she talks about the Lord raising up a horn for his people. She's talking, and in parallel with that, it's, you know, may he exalt his Messiah, his anointed one. So, you know, a horn in the Old Testament is often a picture for a ruler, king, whatever, emperor. This fourth beast, it has these 10 horns, these 10 kings, 10 rulers. I don't think when you're dealing with visions, prophetic literature, numbers generally have kind of a symbolic meaning. We know that the number 7, right, is like the number of perfection. Anytime you get a 7 in the Bible, it's like that's just kind of the way of expressing perfection. 10 is probably, I think, a symbolic number just for completion. Not so much perfection, but like if you've got 10 of something, like 10 fingers or 10 toes, you got the full number. If you the six-fingered man, there's something weird about him, to make another Princess Bride reference. Or, you know, a dog with three legs. Well, yeah, he's a dog, but there's something not right about that. Or somebody, you know, who's missing a finger. I mean, it happens, but it's kind of abnormal. But if you got 10 of something, it's like, this is complete. This is sort of fully equipped. I think that's all that the 10 horns is about here. It's just, this is representing the empire as a whole. But then there's this little horn that sprouts up, and it's, I think the picture here is that it's more, this one horn is more powerful, more dominating than others. He kind of uproots three other horns. It's like he's as strong, as powerful as three of your normal kings. So he's like, you know, king on steroids. Sorry, that was kind of my, you know, athlete doing his... Been watching too much basketball. I think that's the idea of this one horn sort of uprooting these other three, is just that he's stronger, he's more powerful than the others. And that's what verse 20 says, actually. He seemed greater than its companions. He also has eyes and a mouth. So it has human characteristics. Because I think this is really saying, you know, we are talking about people here. We're talking about actual rulers, not really bizarre, you know, mutated horns that just happen to have mouths and eyes. It's a vision, you know, weird stuff happens in them. So it's a human ruler who is powerful. And he's very boastful, right? That's what he does with his mouth. He boasts, he brags, and he blasphemes and he persecutes the saints. If you look at verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. Probably what that's talking about, you notice I am often saying probably in this little unit here because... This is difficult. I'm willing to stand corrected on things, but I think it's most likely that this is saying, you know, to change the times. That's the idea of somebody like claiming to change the natural order of things. You know, the times, those are just part of the natural, you know, sunrise, sunset, seasons of the year. If you you can't really change that because that's something God has designed into the creation. But if you set yourself up to try to change that, you're fundamentally rebelling against the Creator and the created order. And I could say an awful lot here about some of the gender issues going on today, and because that's exactly what you're seeing, is people trying to kind of undermine that created order. So not going to get into that, but... that's the idea of trying to change the times, trying to change the law. Probably the idea is also trying to change God's law, you know, not just God's sort of creation decrees, creation order, but also trying to change what God has said in his word, in the law. So this horn, this boastful, blasphemous horn, is claiming and attempting to do things that only God can do and say. He's trying to claim divine authority, and he's wearing out the saints of the Most High, verse 25 says. And he has some success. Verse 25 says, they shall be given into his hand. It says, for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, again, we're getting into numbers here. So my basic take on that is, you know, time, that's one time. Times is two. So you got time, times, and then half a time. There's my half a time there. So three and a half times. So it's the number three and a half, which is half the number of perfection, right? Seven is perfection. Three and a half. You get three and a halves in a number of places in Daniel, also in the book of Revelation, which is coming up in a few weeks. So seven is this number of perfection, but if you're only halfway there, I'm not gonna break into the song lyric, but if you're halfway to perfection, you're just not there. You fall short. And so it's saying that, look, he's gonna have some success in wearing out the saints of the Most High, persecuting them, but it's not unlimited. It's a limited ability that he has, and eventually it will be cut short. So I think the basic picture of this, you know, this one horn amongst all these other horns is that there is going to be this exceptionally wicked Roman ruler who's going to arise and is going to be just tremendously evil towards God's people, but he'll be judged. He'll be overthrown. I think that fits with stuff I've said about 2 Thessalonians 2 in recent weeks about the man of lawlessness. I think that was speaking about a Roman emperor and so on. So that's how I would take... That's what I do with the horns, okay? I'm going to keep moving. What brings about the end of this horn? It's the coming of this one like a son of man. He comes and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. Okay, so we have this picture of God in his court. We have the one like the son of man, Jesus, you know, appearing before him and receiving dominion and so on. Now, what's interesting? What's not interesting about this chapter? Everything's interesting about this chapter. But what I wanted to focus on here is the son in verses 13 and 14. The first focus is on the Son of Man coming and his dominion. Right, he comes on the clouds, comes to the Ancient of Days. He's given dominion. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Later in the passage, then the focus kind of flips more towards the reign of God's saints. Judgment is given to the saints of the Most High. That's verse 22, verse 27. That's not a contradiction here. It's just two different ways of looking at the same thing. You know, Jesus' victory is victory for his people. Okay? So we can talk about the victory of, you know, the Son of Man. At the same time, that brings victory for his saints, for the ones who are being persecuted, and so on. Revelation 2, verses 26, 27 says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So Jesus is saying, you know, you persevere to the end. You know, I'm ruling, I'm reigning. Jesus is the one who, like Psalm 2 says, rules over the nations with an iron scepter, dashes them to pieces like pottery. But Jesus is saying the one who overcomes by faith also participates in that. So that's all that's going on there, is that you have kind of two ways of looking at the same reality. Christ's rule, Christ's victory, that's also our victory. It may not always feel like it. I know that, and we can talk about that some other time. But one thing I want to point out, verses 13 and 14, these often get misunderstood because we often interpret this as referring to Christ's second coming, you know, coming on the clouds and so on. But really it's talking about the completion of his earthly ministry of death, resurrection, and his ascension, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus uses the same language about coming on the clouds in Matthew 24 when he says, you know, when he's talking about his coming. But Daniel 7 in that section is really talking about, you know, Christ completed his work, and so he ascends to the Father in victory, and the Father grants him the dominion. That's really what's going on in those verses. It's not actually referring to Christ's second coming. It's referring to sort of his glorification and his taking the throne on the basis of his suffering, resurrection, ascension, and so on. This is interesting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus has just ascended, and the disciples are like, and these angels appear to them, like, why are you guys staring up at heaven? They say, this Jesus, he will come back the same way you've seen him go. So you saw him going up on the clouds of heaven. that's what Daniel 7 is talking about, you know, appearing before the Father to receive dominion. Now, he's going to come back the same way that you saw him go. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. Okay. So, have I confused everybody yet? Stephen's nodding. I thank you for your honesty. How are we doing? So I'm actually doing pretty well here in terms of my notes. So I know there's a lot of other detail we could get into in this chapter, but I think that helps give you kind of the major pieces of it and how we're supposed to read this chapter. I think it's primarily speaking of Christ's first coming and his victory that he won there and the dominion that he received. So I know a lot of times Daniel 7 it's kind of projected into the future in a lot of understandings of the end times. My argument is that actually most of it is stuff that has been fulfilled. I mean, not everything. Christ's kingdom is still growing. We're still kind of seeing the kingdoms of men being put down because Jesus has to reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But the little horn that's spoken of here who does all this nasty stuff, I think that's referring to one of the Roman emperors who were godless and, I mean, just terrible. Okay, bad parent moment. I don't know if I should put this on the recording. Our sweet little 10-year-old daughter's doing a report on a Roman emperor. I won't name him in case you know any of her classmates are listening. Unlikely, but... just the... yeah. Okay. Nero. He kicked his pregnant wife to death. I mean, what kind of animal does something like that? That's a beast. That guy was a beast. And he was not the only kind of Roman emperor who did stuff like that. Killed his mother. How do you kill your mother? That's not just bad. That's demonic evil. And I think that is the kind of picture we get here, that there's something, you know, deep and dark behind these beasts. We will see this as we get, especially as we get into the book of Revelation in a few weeks, that a lot of this imagery gets picked up and kind of reused or kind of re-presented later on. Because the book of Daniel is so important, it is so important in Scripture, and there's such powerful pictures, such powerful images here that... later writers, later speakers, later prophets like to kind of tap into it. So Jesus talks about coming on the clouds, and of course, when we get into the book of Revelation, there are beasts coming out of the sea there. So it's sort of like deja vu all over again. It's a little bit different. The imagery is a little different, or there are things that are changed, and we'll look at that stuff. But, you know, when you read Revelation 12 and 13, which is the vision of the dragon and these beasts, it's reworking a lot of this stuff. So that's something we'll have to come back to when we get to the book of Revelation. So I'm going to just cut it short here. We will cover Daniel next time, and I think the rest of it will go faster, so we'll have some opportunity for questions. But we need to dismiss now. So let me pray, and we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son of Man. We thank you that he is victorious, not just over our sin, but over evil rulers, evil kingdoms. And Lord, we do pray that the kings of the earth would bow before you, would kiss the Son, that they would not be dashed into pieces. Lord, we are thankful that you always protect your saints. We thank you that you do uphold them, and we pray you would uphold us, keep us faithful. Lord, if whether things go well for us or whether things go badly in our country, We pray that we might be faithful ones, that we might be holy ones, that we might truly be your saints. And we pray this depending upon your grace and your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.